Well, let me ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 18 through 25. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. It was back in 2001, during the wee hours of a Sunday night, a teenage boy broke into McDonald Memorial Baptist Church in Orange, Texas. I had been the pastor there at one time. Anyway, but I wasn't the pastor at this time. Anyway, he broke into the church, and he started a fire in the sanctuary. Now, we can be thankful that he really wasn't smart enough to build a good fire. Evidently, he had not been a Boy Scout, because the fire finally died because of lack of oxygen. But the main damage to the building was just smoke damage. A few weeks after it had happened, I had gone there, was invited to come back to that church to preach at a homecoming event. They took me back into the sanctuary just to show me what it looked like, and even a few weeks later, it smelled like the bottom of a barbecue pit after the 4th of July. I mean, it was terrible. Damages were assessed at $400,000. Well, they caught the guy that did it within 24 hours. And, of course, they were just curious. Why did you do this? And here was his answer. He said, "It's because I hate God and I hate the gospel." I guess that explained why one of the fires that he set in there was on the pulpit. We all remember, I'm sure, or probably all remember, the rash of church fires that we had here in East Texas back in 2010. It was fires in Tyler and Canton and Athens. Two young men torched 10 different churches. And after they were arrested, it was a bit of a surprise to find out that these boys grew up in apparently Christian homes. So why did they torch these churches? Well, one of them, Jason Bork, said that he had been taking Chantix to help him quit smoking, and it caused him to go a little nutso. The other one, Daniel McAllister, said he did it because churches were corrupt. I mean, do you buy all of that? I didn't. And then, on a Sunday, this got a little close to home because I had been in this church a few times. It was back on a Sunday, November the 5th, 2017, a guy named Devin Kelly showed up at Sutherland Springs Baptist Church out kind of southeast of San Antonio, and he started shooting up the place. If you don't remember the facts on it, 47 people in attendance were wounded. 27 of those were wounded fatally, and one of them was the pastor's daughter. It would have been worse had it not been for an armed citizen responding to the sound of gunshots. And the guy may have killed everyone there if he hadn't done that. We don't even know why he did it. But, you know, incidents like this shock us, don't they? And I guess it should. It'd be terrible if we were so hardened that things like this didn't bother us. Those of you that are of my generation, you remember when we thought of church buildings as the house of God. They were true sanctuaries, holy places where you weren't allowed to run up and down the halls when you were a kid. You couldn't shout and make a lot of extraneous noises. They were safe places which were often left unlocked 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. But that's not the case too much anymore. Whenever I was first became a pastor, and I was in Yorktown, Texas. The big church there, the big Protestant church there, was a Lutheran church. It was just enormous. And while I was there, this was in the late 70s, early 80s, that St. Paul's Lutheran Church started locking their building after every service was over with. Now, their problem was different. People were going in there and drinking all the communion wine. I kid you not, that was the truth. But whenever it's something in which someone does something malicious, whether it is murder or fires or whatever, we are shocked. And we have a hard time understanding why people would want to do such things and cause such things to happen at churches. But maybe what we ought to be asking is this, is why is it that only recently we've seen such things become common? But we can figure it out if we view it in the light of what Jesus has to say. He tells us that it's going to happen, and he tells us why. Let's look at our passage here. John chapter 15, starting in verse 18. He's telling the disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." You know, our scripture passage here, as I've mentioned several times in the last few weeks, this is part of what we would call a long lecture or discourse that Jesus gave to his disciples on the night that he would be arrested. You know, so much of what he said up to the point that we've read right here was just positive and encouraging things. I mean, some of the most encouraging passages in the Bible we read here in this section, like John chapter 14 starts off, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." I mean, that's beautiful. He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Other things that he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He says, "Because I live, you also will live. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. I have spoken these things that your joy may be full. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." All of that is what Jesus had been saying. And then he gets to this point, and then he says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first." Now, if we were to examine John's language, it comes across a little bit stronger than this. We can kind of paraphrase it just a little, where Jesus says, "If the world hates you, and it does, know that it hated me before it hated you." Let's talk about this hatred right here. The title of the sermon is "Living in a Hateful World" or "Living with Hatred." Let's talk about the hatred. First of all, it's what we would call an inevitable hatred. When Jesus told his disciples this, he said, "When you know the world's going to hate you," when he told them that, he was really not trying to thin out the herd, so to speak. What he was wanting to do was to cause them to be prepared for what lay ahead. Persecution was going to happen. And we find this teaching found throughout the New Testament. What we read here in John chapter 15 is not the only place where you can read something like this. For example, Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, in the Beatitudes that Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account." Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, where Paul was writing to this church at Philippi, and he said this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And get this, this is an interesting thing whenever you think about the way that Paul was expressing himself, what he was saying. God has graciously given you this opportunity that for the sake of Christ that you would have this opportunity not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it's a short, terse sentence, but Paul writes this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." we will face persecution somehow if we decide to follow Jesus. And persecution doesn't always involve torture or imprisonment or death or the seizure of your property. Sometimes it takes the form of derision. Sometimes it takes the form of slander or exclusion. Or you might get fired from your job because you love Christ. But mark my words and mark the words of Jesus, it's going to happen. Simply put, if you live a godly life, a Christ-like life in this world, you're going to be persecuted at some time and in some way. Remember this, the world that killed Jesus would do it again if they had the opportunity. And if you remind people too much of Jesus, they're going to come after you next. That's just the truth, and that's what the Bible teaches us. But it's also an irrational hatred. You can see this picked up on in verses 18 and 19, but also in verse 25. Jesus stated that the world hated him, and the world will hate his followers, but why? You know, why is it that the world would hate him and the world would hate his followers? What did Jesus do to provoke his persecutors? I mean, why would anyone want to persecute Christians who should be the best of neighbors and the best citizens in a society? Well, what Jesus means by the term world here gives us an explanation for the persecution that he's talking about. The term world is a word that occurs often in the Gospel of John. And get this, it occurs six times in verses 18 verses 18 and 19 alone. And often in John's writing, the world refers to human society as it organizes itself against and apart from God. You see, ever since Adam rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, man has hidden from God. Man has resisted God and even hated God. The human race is by nature corrupted by sin. And Adam's sin has affected everyone. And that's the reason that people treated Jesus as they did. It's the only way that we can understand why anyone would treat Jesus as they did. They hated him without a cause. Jesus even mentions that. You know, Jesus should have received the key of the city in every town that he visited. You know, we talked about this on Wednesday night. In Mark chapter 5, you read about the time that Jesus cast the demons out of a demoniac in an area called the Gadarenes. This demon was an absolute madman. He was so horrible that no one even wanted him to be in town, but people tried to chain him up and he would break the chains. I mean, this guy was a bad dude to the bone. Jesus goes over there and casts the demons out of him. And matter of fact, the demons cast the demons out of him and let him go into a herd of pigs, which ran off in the water and drowned. The people of the city nearby came out, and when they saw this formerly demon-possessed man sitting and clothed and in his right mind, what did they do? They should have said, "Oh, Jesus, come and stay with us. I'd like for you to visit with my wife," and if you know what I mean. No, that's not what they did. They said, "Leave. Please leave." Does that make sense to you? But then again, there is nothing rational about the hatred that is directed toward Jesus. Like I said, people should have given him the key to the city in every town he visited. I mean, look at White House, Texas, how they celebrate Patrick Mahomes, or how it used to be in Kilgore. And if you remember this far back, it used to be that out on the edge of Kilgore, there was this big, big billboard. "Welcome you to Kilgore, the home of Van Cliburn." People were proud of him. But that wasn't the way it was for Jesus. Nazareth should have boasted that they were the town where Jesus grew up. Instead, this is how they treated Jesus. Early on in his ministry, he went to the synagogue in Nazareth for a regular synagogue service. They asked him if he would like to read. He read from the scroll of Isaiah and then gave a little scripture lesson on it. And you know what happened next? They chased him out of there and they tried to throw him off the edge of a precipice in order to kill him. And by the way, what he taught, and you can read this in Luke chapter 4, but by the way, what Jesus taught in that little scripture lesson was true, clearly true. It's just that that lesson stepped on their little sandaled toes, and they didn't like it, and they decided to kill him. You know, Jesus broke no laws. He didn't start any fights. He didn't incite people to riot. He didn't get involved with politics. He simply taught the scripture, healed the sick, raised the dead, fed the multitudes, turned water into wine. What could be so bad about that, really? And after his death and resurrection, his promise of persecution was realized by his followers. Hardly any time passed before the Apostle Peter himself and some others were thrown in jail just for teaching about Jesus. A little bit later, a deacon named Stephen was stoned to death because of his faith in Christ. A few years later, James, the son of Zebedee, who was the Apostle John's brother and one of the apostles, his head was chopped off by Herod Agrippa I. Why did these men die? It's because by nature the world is perverted and twisted and corrupt. It was that way in the first century and it still is today. The world opposes the gospel because, to quote a line in a movie that I didn't like, the world can't handle the truth. This is also an inexcusable hatred. You can pick up on this in verses 22 through 25. Jesus said, "If I had not come, they," meaning the world, "would not be guilty of sin." Now, understand what he's not saying right here. He's not saying, if I hadn't come, they wouldn't be guilty of any sin. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the specific sin of rejecting him as and recognizing him as the supreme revelation of God. The people of Jesus' day had no excuse for rejecting this one who always went about doing good. Jesus performed literally jaw-dropping miracles in the sight of anyone who cared to watch. And he did stuff like no one else had ever done. I mean, honestly, whenever you think about characters in the Old Testament, some of the miracles that God performed through their hands, like Moses, I mean, that's pretty fantastic. Read about Elijah and Elisha, same thing. But let me tell you something, some of the stuff that Jesus did put them to shame, so to speak. I mean, look at it this way. One time Jesus gave sight to a man who not had become blind, but a man who had been born blind. As a matter of fact, that man said, no one has ever heard of that happening before. The stuffed shirt religionists called this man in and tried to, you know, they interrogated him, and after they interrogated him, they said, well, we just don't believe that you were born blind. Well, when that argument of theirs didn't work, what did they do? They kicked him out of the synagogue and then ostracized him. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And this was not, he didn't raise Lazarus from the dead just by going to his sick bed right after Lazarus had breathed his last. Lazarus had been rotten in the grave for 4 days. 4 days. And all Jesus had to do was say, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes out of there. And Jesus did this in front of eyewitnesses, many of whom didn't like him. And the ones that didn't like him, what they did was they hot-footed it from Bethany to Jerusalem, which was only a couple of miles. They hot-footed it back into Jerusalem, told this group of religious elite what had happened, and you know what they decided to do? They decided to kill Jesus. And oh, by the way, they decided they needed to kill Lazarus too. Isn't that stupid? In other words, what were they trying to do? They wanted to get rid of the evidence. They knew the truth, but they hated the truth. And the same is true today, folks. We have good reason to believe the gospel. We have good reason to believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And the evidence is not just good, it's overwhelming, really, if you'll read it. There's lots of books that can help you with that, like The Case for Christ. It's a really good book. If you ever want to read that, it's worth your time. But listen, the evidence is overwhelming, but a sinful world wants to suppress the truth. This has always been a problem. I want to read to you from Romans chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. Listen to what this has to say. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be made known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Therefore, they are without excuse." Simply put, no one will be able to plead ignorance before God. No one will be able to stand at God's bar of judgment and say, "But I didn't know any better." This is also an identifying hatred. Verses 19 and 21 through 21. Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Listen, the world's hatred of Christians, the world's hatred of us, does this. It identifies us as followers of Jesus Christ. It identifies us as people that are not conformed to this age, as those who are out of step with the rest of society. And if this is so, and we realize this, it turns the persecution that is directed toward us, it turns it into a cause for joy, because that persecution is a testimony paid by the world to a disciple's identity with Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus said. We read part of this while ago in one of the Beatitudes where Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And in the book of Acts, in chapter 5, you read in there about a time whenever Peter and it seemed like a couple of the other apostles had been thrown in jail for preaching Jesus again and teaching about Jesus again. And what this Sanhedrin is, a group of the religious elite, what they decided to do is they were kind of afraid to do much to them, but they decided to just to go on and threaten them and beat them before they allowed them to leave. And that's what they did. And I can just about tell you, it was not a thing where they gave them just a couple of little taps. They probably beat the pudding out of them if they could. And this is what those disciples did as they left. It said they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. In other words, proud of it. Thank you for that beating. I mean, listen, if you are ever persecuted, if you are ever hated or ridiculed for your faith in Christ, do not hate in return. Simply be thankful to God that someone saw enough of Jesus in you to persecute you. And it's also an ineffective hatred. You see this in verses 26 and 27. Listen, the hate which the world has for Christ and his followers, number one, does not surprise God. I mean, you can't sneak up on God. And number two, it does not defeat his plans. The world's hatred didn't stop with Jesus. It didn't stop with the early church. And it does not cripple the gospel today. And that's rather significant, because persecution just in the 20th century was intense. And it shows no sign of slackening today. I've heard this statistic before, but it never was from the most reliable sources, but I got it from a reliable source this time. It was a professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary, which is a pretty well-respected institution. This man's name was Todd Johnson. Todd Johnson stated that during the last 2,000 years, more than 70 million Christians have been martyred, and more than half of that 70 million died in the 20th century alone. We are called and sent out into a hateful world, but Christians have always been sent on this type of a mission, and they've always been hated. But God's truth goes marching on. Amen. And we must not fear. Just as another old hymn goes, that our mighty fortress is our God. It says, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. And Jesus once said this, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I'll warn you whom to fear. You fear him who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And that person that Jesus is talking about is not the devil. He's talking about God. I ask you today, whom do you really fear? Don't let it be the world. Let's pray together. Now, our Father, I pray, Lord, that you would give us strength. Lord, I guess everybody wants to be liked. But Lord, we would rather abide in your love than to give in to the ways of the world. Now, Lord, I pray that you would grant us determination, that you would grant us strength in all that we do for you. And Lord, let us never let our guard down, but also at the same time, let us never cease loving you and loving our enemies as well. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ who suffered so much so that we could live in your presence forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.